In Psalm 77, it says, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." And so we find lots of references in the Word of God in regard to the oceans and the majesty and the wonders of the ocean. Job chapter 38, for example, says, "Or who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth, as if it had issued out of the womb, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it in my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed." Job chapter 38. Well, of course, the question to ask this afternoon is, where did the oceans come from? It's a conundrum. It's a mystery for the evolutionist who have a secular worldview. The evolutionist who says no to the infallible, inerrant Word of God. We must explain the origin of everything from a purely secularistic standpoint. Therefore, when it comes to the origin of the solar system, the origin of the Milky Way galaxy of which this solar system is a part, the entire universe must be explained by way of a naturalistic, secular explanation. And so we find that the evolutionists have a big question mark as to the origin of the oceans. The oceans, as Dr. Kendall said, they cover approximately 71 to 72% of the surface of this earth. Water, liquid water, covering the surface of this earth. As a matter of fact, the nickname of this planet is called the Water Planet. Today, I'm starting a one-man campaign, help me out, to change the name of this planet. Because if it's 72% water, why do we call this planet Earth? What should we be calling this planet? Water. So let's go ahead and begin now to call this planet water. Okay. It is a luxury. We find liquid water nowhere else in the solar system, nowhere else in the universe. It seems to be unique right here on planet Earth. Planet water. Okay. So secular science doesn't know where the oceans came from. The origin of the water in the oceans is unclear. Now, I appreciate and I applaud the secular evolutionary community for admitting that they don't know. That's good. That's good. Remember, what was the name of Charles Darwin's infamous book published in 1859? On the Origin of Species. That book turned the Western world upside down by its impact. It was an incredible book impacting the society, not because it was a science textbook, please write that down. Darwin's infamous book, published in 1859, did not make an impact on society because it was so scientific. Well then, Frank, why was it such an impact in society? Glad you asked. The reason why Darwin's book was so significant was it explained creation without a creator. It explained creation without a creator. That's why Darwin's book was so popular. Many, many people back in Darwin's day, as there are today in the 21st century, many people want to find a way of explaining their origin and therefore their destiny in a purely secularistic philosophy, in a purely secular worldview that does not include God or the Bible. And so they applauded Darwin, who took a step in the secular direction and started explaining their origin from a purely secularistic viewpoint. And so that's why Darwin's book was so popular in 1859 and why it's so popular today. There's precious little good science in Darwin's book, except where he talks about something called natural selection. Do creation scientists have any problem with natural selection? No, not at all. Natural selection, yes. Macroevolution, no. You might want to write that down. Natural selection, yes. Macroevolution, no. Natural selection and macroevolution. Do you know what I mean by macroevolution? It's the big change. It's a fish to philosopher, bacteria to people, monkeys to people, if you will, to man type of change. That's what we call macroevolution. That is what we have never seen in the sedimentary rock units called the fossil record. That's what we have never seen in the laboratory as we do lab research. And so, yes to natural selection, it has a very limited aspect as to what natural selection can do, and that's really what Darwin talked about extensively, but he never talked about the origin of the species. Ironically, that was the title of his book, right? The Origin of the Species. So he never got around to discussing where everything came from. And so Darwin's book in 1859 never discussed the origin of species. Today in the 21st century, the secular community, and I applaud them, I salute them for admitting that they don't know the origin of really anything. Meanwhile, we have a supernatural book that describes the origin of the species. We have a supernatural book that describes the origin of this planet, the origin of the solar system, the universe, and so forth, written by one who was there in the beginning, who saw what happened and left us a written record. Isn't that neat? And so we do know, based on the infallible, inerrant Word of God, where we came from and where we're going once we shed this mortal coil, as Prince Hamlet has said. And so that should be enough to put any Christian on shouting ground, that we have the authoritative Word of God who speaks very clearly with authority as to our origin and our destiny. Our origin and our destiny. Let's think about all of the books of the world, the religious writings of the world, that speak with authority regarding our origin and our destiny. There's quite a few, are there not? But none are as set apart and unique as the Bible. Because the Bible begins with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 that says that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. When you talk to a physicist, she will tell you with authority that we live in a universe that's composed of three entities, three parts, if you will. Time, what are the next two, class? Space and matter. We live in a time-space-matter universe. Einstein, back in the turn of the last century, when he was writing a paper, said, oh, by the way, almost in the margin, he put down that E equals MC squared, where he talked about the fact that matter can be converted to energy. And I won't get into that because I don't understand it, but that's what the E equals MC squared is all about. So really, we live in a universe composed of time, space, matter, slash, energy. Look at the Word of God again. In the beginning, that's the beginning of time, God created the heaven, space, and the earth. Matter. Whoa. So in the very first verse of the first book of the book of the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, we have God who was there in the beginning, who saw what happened, speaking with authority as he spoke into existence. We call that an ex nihilo creation, the time, space, matter, universe, in the very first verse. Now, how many religious books do you suppose begin like the Bible? Answer, zero, none. The Bible is unique, ladies and gentlemen, in explaining our origin in such an authoritative manner in the very first verse. Isn't that neat? We serve a wonderful God who can write in such a way as speaking into the universe into existence in such a manner. The Bible is unique, of course, as to the central person. In all 66 books of the Bible, we find that scarlet thread of redemption that goes from Genesis to the maps, as it were, all speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, all speaking in harmony about the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of God. Can we do that today? Can we find some authors taken from all different areas like the Bible? We find the authors of the Bible. Some were kings, some were peasants, some were fishermen, some educated, some uneducated, but they all spoke with authority and in unison and one accord when it came to the fact of Scripture. Let's do that today in the 21st century. Let's go out and find some authors and have them write about dieting, and see if they can write. Take a half a dozen authors and have them write a book, a brief book about dieting, and see, will they harmonize? Will they agree? Yeah, right. It never happened. But we can see the supernatural nature of the Word of God, even in the writing of all these unique individuals coming together to write about a very specific facet. So, if you don't like maybe that last quote there, a man from the U.S. Geological Survey, Herbert Swenson, said, there are several theories about the origin of the seas, and I wouldn't contest that at all. Certainly there's room for theories, but no single theory explains all aspects of this puzzle. So water is a unique compound to this planet. It's simply not found anywhere else. As was mentioned, the planet Mars supposedly had vast catastrophic water activity in the past, but there's no indication of any liquid water on the surface of Mars today. Now, every time I say that, I have individuals come up to me and say, oh, but what about those ice caps? All right, well, they may be ice caps of carbon dioxide, they may be ice caps of water, but the fact is there's no liquid water on Mars, and that's a point I'm trying to make. And how ironic it was, as we heard last hour, that the individuals will look at the planet Mars, which is bone dry, which has every indication of having catastrophic water activity in the past, such as a picture taken in 2002, where, and we'll see this in the slides here, and they found a Grand Canyon on Mars that is larger than the Grand Canyon in northern Arizona. And what did one of the main researchers say about this Grand Canyon on Mars? It must have been formed in the space of just weeks to months. I spoke to an individual last night who was convinced that Grand Canyon was carved here on Earth in the space of around 65 million years, sand grain by sand grain. And yet, now we have been vindicated when we talk about a lot of water over a short period of time and the formation of Grand Canyon, especially now that we have physical evidence of such an event on the planet Mars. And it's ironic because it can happen on Mars as long as it doesn't happen where? Here on Earth, because that sounds too biblical. And so you can have it anywhere else in the universe, just don't have large flooding here on Earth, because that gives too much credence to the Word of God. It's like these astronomers are looking up at Mars and saying, looks like massive flooding to me, no water on Mars. They're standing on a planet that's 72% water, and they're going, flood? What flood? I don't see the effects of a flood. 72% water. Well, there's been an idea in the works when it comes to secular astronomers and geologists that perhaps they speculate that the water for the oceans came from a rain of comets, so to speak, over millions of years. So comets that are perfused with water would strike this planet in such a way that the water would be liberated, and through the alleged millions of years of time, you would begin to have an accumulation of water. But research in 1999 kind of threw a wet blanket on that, because the fact is that the water found in comets is heavy with an element called deuterium. And so all you have to do is go to the oceans, go to the seas, and see, do we have a large amount of deuterium in the oceans? And the answer is, no, we don't. So that kind of scotches this idea of comets with water forming the world's oceans. According to evolution, Earth began as a molten rock with no water. I still remember when I was a kid in Illinois taking a class in grade school, watching these old movies of the origin of the universe from a purely secular standpoint. And I'll never forget how it showed this molten Earth, you know, just alive with fire and all that. No water whatsoever. And, of course, that's pure speculation. That is kind of a leftover from the Big Bang. Scripture teaches Earth began as a non-molten planet, covered with water, as we read about in the second verse of Genesis chapter 1. We have the word, as I say, from one who was there in the beginning. So right from the get-go, ladies and gentlemen, right from the very beginning, we find that evolutionary naturalism and biblical history are at complete odds. One says, no, this planet was a molten rock ever so many millions of years ago. The scriptural, the biblical model says, no, this planet was covered with water just thousands of years ago. Cool versus hot, right from the very beginning. And this is why I, as a creation scientist, am incredulous as to people who want to take the Darwin's theory of evolution and somehow shoehorn it into the biblical account of creation. The question of the afternoon is, why was Darwin's book so popular? Not because it was scientific, because why? Because it explained creation without a creator. And so that's why Darwin's book was popular. The reason why Darwin's theory of evolution was dreamed up in the first place was to get rid of the supernatural, get rid, to expunge biblical creation from the individual's school of thought, from their worldview, get rid of it and replace it with a purely secular explanation. Why would one want to take that purely secular explanation and somehow, you know, combine it with the biblical account of creation? You do a discredit to both, do you not? As Dr. Dwayne Gish, my colleague at ICR, has said, you're wrong twice. You're wrong biblically and you're wrong scientifically. Because the science is bad, and certainly the scripture is bad as well, as you take an atheistic philosophy and try and combine it with what the Bible says. Well, what are we going to listen to when it comes to the age of the earth? We've talked a little bit about the age of the earth here. Are we going to listen to secular science, or are we going to listen to what the Word of God has to say? This idea of geologic ages, of course, is not found in the Bible. We find not a hint of these enormous time periods, these time spans, that evolutionists tell us that this planet has experienced in ever so many millions, indeed billions of years ago, but nothing is mentioned in the Word of God regarding long, long periods of time. I think the reason why the evolutionist needs those billions of years is not because the scientific evidence is so overwhelming. I don't believe it is. But I believe the reason why the evolutionists need those billions of years is you can't have bacteria becoming people in just thousands of years of time, right? In order for bacteria to become people, you're going to need, allegedly, billions of years. But let's keep something in mind as you're taking notes this afternoon. Write down, please, that time is the enemy of evolution. Time is the enemy of evolution. Given enough time, the second law of thermodynamics says that things become more neutralized as time goes on. Things don't get better and better. You take a car, brand new car, drive it 1.6 miles from the car dealership to your driveway, then put a tarp over the car, never touch it again for 20 years. You never touch that car. At the end of 20 years, with a flourish, you pull away that tarp, and what do you have? A wreck. A wreck, and you've never driven it once. Time is the enemy of evolution. Entropy, that is, disorder, increases over time. Entropy, which is a measure of disorder, increases over time. And so you're never going to have what evolution has maintained you can have over these alleged billions of years. How old did Darwin think the Earth was? Darwin thought the Earth was only 200 million years old, perhaps. And that's just an estimate, but he had been reading some books that were given to him as he made this infamous trip on to the Galapagos Islands on the HMS Beagle. And so he read some of these early geological textbooks, and he came to the conclusion the Earth was around 200 million years old. If you go to textbooks that were published in the 1940s, the textbooks, geological textbooks, would tell you the Earth was, and with scientific authority, they'd say the Earth was 2 billion years old. You can prove that, too. You can go to some of these older libraries, find some of these older geology textbooks. They will tell you approximately, if it has a publication date in the mid-40s, that the Earth is 2 billion years old. And so there's a lot of problems with this idea of uranium-238 decaying into lead-206, the release of helium into the atmosphere. We should be speaking all like Mickey Mouse, because there should be 30% more helium in the atmosphere than there is based on the age of the Earth. 4.6 billion years, that means there's 4.6 billion years of radiometric decay going on, releasing all this helium into the atmosphere. We should be talking like this! And obviously such is not the case. Well, let's talk about some of my favorite animals. I'm a parasitologist, a very unsavory subject that I mentioned last night, and something I don't get to talk about very much, particularly if you're having a meal, particularly if you're eating spaghetti. But all parasites are invertebrates. I have some relatives that... Well, anyway. But all parasites are invertebrates, and we've heard about the variety of parasites that I'm sure if you have a dog or a cat or something like that. A vast majority of creatures in the oceans are those without backbones. That includes the corals, the sea slugs, worms, brachiopods, corals, jellies, sea stars. What's a sea star? A starfish. But, you know, I appreciate Chris in his introduction. Chris was perfect in his pronunciation. A lot of times, well-meaning pastors, and I'm not denigrating them at all, that's not my point, but they'll say, Frank Sherwin's a zoologist. I'm not a zoologist. What's a zoologist? Somebody who studies zoos, okay? I've never studied a zoo. Now, I'm a zoologist, and the zoologist is somebody who studies zoos. Somebody who studies animals, okay? And so, that's a good, I'm gonna mark that one down. But somebody who studies animals, okay? And so, as a parasitologist, I study parasites, and so there's a difference between zoology and zoology, and there's certainly a difference between the sea stars and starfish. So it's not a fish, it's an invertebrate. It's really a sea star. Clams and arthropods. I love the arthropods, because arthropods are vectors for some of the most devastating parasitic diseases in the world today. So the phylum Arthropoda, according to the late Stephen Jay Gould, who now is a creationist, Stephen Jay Gould admitted that the phylum Arthropoda was the largest group of animals on this planet. And he's correct. I mean, the insects all belong to the phylum Arthropoda. The crustaceans also all belong to the phylum Arthropoda. It's a huge group. The most familiar arthropods probably are the lobsters and the crabs, and nobody likes to go to, Red Lobster more than I do. When my wife and I were first married, I was on the city fire department, and I was a trim 208 pounds, and I had ordered two main platters every time we went to, we only went to Red Lobster on our anniversary. And one time a manager came out, he wanted to meet the guy who ordered two entrees, but I just can't eat enough of that those crustaceans. But anyway, crabs and lobsters, which they are called the crustaceans. So where did the crabs and lobsters come from? The evolutionists don't know. Again, I'm not criticizing them, but they don't know the origin of the arthropods. And arthropods are the largest group of animals in the world. Now, this is a zinger of a quote, and I kind of apologize for including so many of these quotes, but I do believe there's a lot to be said when you have quotes from hostile witnesses, okay? In a court of law, if you can get a quote from a hostile witness that supports your defense, then why not share it with the jury, right? So let's read this afternoon. As Darwin noted in The Origin of Species, now notice, this is a 1997 quote, they still genuflect before the altar of Darwin, don't they? They still cast their crowns, as it were, their secular crowns before the altar of Darwin. And always, almost always in some of these major scientific papers, there's some kind of reference to Darwin, Origin of the Species, and so forth. So, as Darwin noted, the Origin of Species, the abrupt emergence. Oh, that's an interesting phrase, because that's something that we say at ICR. Plants, animals, and people appear abruptly in the fossil record. No kind of trace of where they came from through a slow, gradual process. The abrupt emergence of arthropods in the fossil record during the Cambrian presents a problem for who? Evolutionary biology, certainly not for the Bible-believing creationists. This is what we expect up here, ladies and gentlemen, on the basis of the creation model. We should expect everything showing up abruptly, quickly, fully formed. It is just exactly what the biblical model says. But this kind of abrupt appearance is a problem for evolutionary biology. There are no obvious simpler or intermediate forms, either living or in the fossil record. Wow! It's almost like a creation scientist is writing this quote. It truly is. And this is, remember, this is the largest group of animals on this planet that show convincingly how modern arthropods evolved from worm-like ancestors. Well, if you maybe heard me speak last night, I think we can ask the question, is the reason why it doesn't show this origin of the arthropods from the worm-like ancestor because they never did emerge from worm-like ancestors. We can ask the question, as Bible-believing creationist, God created worms as worms and arthropods as arthropods, and there's going to be a separation there, and that's exactly what these four authors, this isn't just one renegade author, this is a conglomeration of four authors coming together, admitting what you're seeing here in this paragraph. Consequently, there's been a wealth of speculation and contention, that's a nice word for a knockdown, drag-out fights, contention about relationships between the arthropod lineages. So this is a keeper of a quote here, folks, because again, without being redundant, this is a keeper of a quote, folks, because again, without being redundant, this addresses the largest group of animals in the world, and these four evolutionists simply don't know where the arthropods came from. And so I do appreciate that they're being honest about that. Well, what about the origin of fish? You can't think about the oceans unless you think about fishes and vice versa. Yet the transition from spineless invertebrates to the first backbone fishes is still what? Shrouded in mystery. Now notice, in the previous quote, these four evolutionists said that arthropods came from some worm-like ancestor. I used to teach zoology, and I'm here to tell you, there is a world of difference between the worms, the segmented worms, such as the earthworm that you had to dissect in your biology class, and it's got five hearts, and it's very sophisticated, extremely complex. A world of difference between the segmented worms and arthropods. There's simply no way that you can make a connection between the two. The same situation applies here. To say that invertebrates, animals without a backbone, gave rise to the first animals with a backbone, I've been accused of a lot of things, one of which is having a fertile imagination, but even using my best imagination processes, I can't even begin to tell you how an invertebrate, through time and chance and natural processes, can produce the first fish. That is the first vertebrates that we find in the bottom of the fossil record, in the Precambrian, the Cambrian, and the Ordovician. Fish, it looks like, have always been fish. Invertebrates have always been invertebrates, okay? And so, really, the idea with the evolutionist is that the first vertebrate had parents that were invertebrates. I can't buy that, not only as a zoologist, but also as a Christian. How about the origin of the whales? The whales look like have always been whales. The evolutionary origin of whales remains controversial among zoologists, according to an individual back in the late 90s. And certainly this quote is as apropos here in the 21st century as it was when Dr. Gibbons said this. The evolutionary origin, and there's that word again. Remember, Darwin's book never talked about the origin of the species. They still have a big question as the origin of the fish, the origin of the arthropods, the origin of the whales, the origin of the universe, the origin of the oceans. They don't know. And as I say, we have the word of one who was there in the beginning who tells us the origin of all these things that I mentioned. I don't know if the picture that we saw today in your slides was regarding this Jurassic shrimp that Dr. Kendall showed, but this Jurassic shrimp was found alive and kicking, as it were, in the Coral Sea. So this is a very recent discovery. I should have put down a date here. This is only about 2 or 3 months old. I'll say 3 months old now. Evolutionists thought this living shrimp was extinct for 50 million years. And all of a sudden, it's alive and kicking today. And this is what Darwin used the phrase the first time, living fossils, which supports the creation model. It does not support evolutionary naturalism at all. There was a park ranger in Australia who was taking his family in some of the areas around where they lived, and he stopped dead in his tracks. And he did one of those double takes you see in cartoons, the eyes bug out and everything. He was looking at something called a Willamai pine tree. He was amazed because the last time he saw a Willamai pine tree was a white and black picture in his paleontology textbook. Supposedly extinct for 70 million years, and he found a living specimen right there in New South Wales in Australia. So he contacted the scientists in the area and all that, and they quickly told him, don't tell anybody because we don't want people going out there tearing the limbs off of this tree, you know, using it for souvenirs and all. And then they found another stand of trees. So they found two stands of trees. And what did they first do when they wanted other scientists to see these Willamai pine trees? I'm not making this up. They made all these people wear bodysuits. And then they wore these bodysuits to go look at these pine trees that had been open to the air for allegedly 75 to 80 million years, you know. And so putting on bodysuits all of a sudden is going to harden, you know, it's not going to, you know, being open to air currents and everything else. I never really understood why they did that. But anyway, they've taken cuttings of these Willamai pine trees and they've distributed them throughout the world there. And so I already mentioned that, boring. And we all have some of those. But tsunamis, of course, when you think about the oceans and all, you think about some of the great cataclysmic, catastrophic events that occurred in the not-too-distant past, the power of water unleashed, and certainly there's been so much that we've heard about, particularly one very tragic tsunami off the coast of India in December of 2004, December 26th, I believe. A magnitude 9.0 earthquake shook the Sunda Trench the day after Christmas. The seafloor opened an area the length of half the width of the state of California. It's about 1,200 kilometers. It was an incredible rift in the surface of the earth underwater. And the energy released was equivalent to about 100 Hiroshima magnitude atomic bombs. You can imagine just what kind of devastation that would cause. Hundreds of thousands of people lost their lives. Very, very tragic. One of the things that they found out was these trees. What do the trees begin with the M that live in the mangrove trees? That's it. Mangrove trees. They had torn out a whole bunch of those mangrove trees to make room for hotels. As it turns out, those islands that still had those large, lush stands of mangrove trees received the brunt of the tsunami, and many lives were saved. But when they cleared away those mangrove trees to make room for these structures, then the water was unimpeded and went in for like a half a mile and devastated and destroyed property and took many, many lives. We can observe, for example, wash marks on the shore and indirectly in the form of large landslide scarps. The word scarps means a line of cliffs formed by faulting, and debris piles lying on the deep ocean floor. These can be found all over the world of past tsunami evidences, very clear physical evidence. Mexico's Yucatan Peninsula, of course, is one area that has been very popular with geologists the last 25 or 30 years. Excuse me. One of the largest landslide-generated tsunamis yet proposed occurred when the entire, get this, the entire continental shelf surrounding the Gulf of Mexico region gave way and produced a 200-meter-plus tsunami across the region. So that was really a very significant event. The trigger, as many people, many geologists suggest, could be an extraterrestrial impact there in Mexico's Yucatan Peninsula. Back when I was in graduate school, everybody was talking about this meteorite strike in the Yucatan Peninsula that might have been the thing that helped to initiate the demise of the dinosaurs. So even the extinction of the dinosaurs has been implicated to this Yucatan Peninsula meteorite strike. But the point I want to make this afternoon as we draw to a close is that evolutionists do believe in a worldwide catastrophe. And that's something you might want to write down if you're taking notes. It used to be 30 years ago when we talked about, as Christians, a worldwide catastrophe, the evolutionary community would laugh at us. But now, looking at the meteorite strike that supposedly happened in the Yucatan Peninsula, they're saying it threw up an incredible dust cloud throughout the world. And it spread out in the world, and it killed the what? Killed the dinosaurs, but it didn't kill the fish, didn't kill the insects, didn't kill the reptiles, didn't kill... It was a very selective extinction event. It just killed the dinosaurs. So I've always been kind of amused about that. So both creation scientists and evolutionists agree that there was a global catastrophic event in the past, okay? We have always said that the Bible stands, the Bible is true, Genesis chapter 6 through Genesis chapter 9 talks about a worldwide event called the what? The Genesis flood. And now all of a sudden the evolutionists are climbing on board the catastrophe wagon, as it were, and saying, well, you know, it does look like there was a catastrophe that occurred on this planet. Supposedly 65 million years ago, a huge meteorite struck the peninsula off the Yucatan Peninsula, and this was so devastating it caused dinosaurs' extinction. But that's my point. Evolutionists are now agreeing with creationists. Underwater mapping of an area off the Hawaiian coast reveals extensive landslide debris that mantles the Hawaiian Ridge five times greater than the area of the Hawaiian Islands themselves. So there was some landslide-generated waves which were unimaginably large in the not-too-distant past. We believe that was part of the Genesis flood, and we still have residual physical evidence today, five times greater than the area of the Hawaiian Islands themselves. The mapping project shows a lumpy appearance to the deposit strikingly similar to that left by the 1980 Mount St. Helens landslide, only 1,000 times larger. 1,000 times larger. There was a significant amount of geologic activity occurring and going on during the worldwide Genesis flood. I cannot emphasize enough to you, ladies and gentlemen, that the flood helps to explain so much in terms of catastrophic processes in the not-too-distant past and is another nail in the coffin of this strange philosophy called theistic evolution, that God somehow created the evolutionary process. This kind of events that we see here explains, I think, far more superior what happened in the not-too-distant past. I don't believe it was mentioned, Dr. Kendall, about the volcanic activity that helped to form Yellowstone National Park. Have you heard about that? It's called the Huckleberry Ridge Explosion. If you think the Mount St. Helens explosion was significant, it's absolutely nothing compared to what occurred in, we believe, what's called a post-flood event. It was an explosion on the North American continent, bullseye, centered in the Yellowstone National Park area that, as far as can be told, devastated one half of the North American continent. So if you get on Google search and type in Huckleberry Ridge, Yellowstone, you'll see article after article about an unimaginably large volcanic event. And then there was a second one that occurred just perhaps a few centuries after that. So there was a lot of residual geologic activity going on in a very large scale after the Genesis flood. I don't have time to talk about it this afternoon. So these landslides traveled at underwater speeds of 100 kilometers per hour and unquestionably caused monstrous tsunamis. Well, of course, the question is, how big were they? We found basalt cobbles and reef debris at 375 meters above present sea levels on the island of Lanai. I've never been there. Somebody want to help me go there to do the research? Anyway, in 375 meters above, that means there is a significant amount of water activity in the not-too-distant past. Similar landslide debris offshore from both New Jersey, Phil, and Oregon testified to past tsunamis. So there was a lot of activity going on. And some are predicting that right here in this area, there's going to be some very, very significant geologic activity that is past due. And I know that's apocalyptic talk, and I take it with a grain of salt, but supposedly that's what evolutionists are saying. This immediate area here is due for some kind of geologic activity. So catastrophic geology is certainly a respected scientific field. Please write that down. As I said, about three decades ago, evolutionists wouldn't give us the time of day. Uniformitarianism was the reigning paradigm within secular geology. Uniformitarianism, you all know what I mean by that? The present is the key to the past. Slow and painfully gradual geologic processes over the alleged centuries and multiple centuries will cause slow and gradual geologic changes. Well, that's gone by the boards. Creationists have always been saying that the geologic features of this earth are somewhat catastrophic in their formation, because this earth is only thousands of years old. Now, based on the physical evidence, the evolutionists are moving over slowly but surely to the side of the creationist. Based on what? The Bible? Well, no, they're secular. It's based on the physical evidence. Secular geologists, looking at the physical evidence of the earth around them, are coming to the conclusion that this planet was formed through very catastrophic processes, and a lot of the geologic features are due to catastrophic events. And so they are being drugged, screaming, and kicking towards the biblical worldview. We haven't budged, ladies and gentlemen. We've always been right here with the Word of God. It's the secular community that's coming over finally to our side. Examples include oil field geologists in the Gulf region, those who study Grand Canyon. I love Grand Canyon. I'm on a first-name basis with all of the various layers of sedimentary rock that we find in Grand Canyon. I used to, 10 years ago, lead tours down the bottom of Grand Canyon, put on a heavy backpack, go 1 mile straight down the canyon there with a group of other people, and we'd sit in the bottom of Grand Canyon, eat freeze-dried food, sleep on the rocks, lots and lots of flood geology lectures. Oh, it was a great time of laughing and scratching. We just had a wonderful time there. I miss those times. We don't do it anymore at ICR, but Grand Canyon used to be said, the evolutionist used to say, if you're a creationist, the best thing to do is to go to Grand Canyon, and that will cure you of your creationist convictions. That's actually what they said. And so we picked up the gauntlet. We said yes to their challenge. Now we go to Grand Canyon every other year up until a few years ago, and we're finding all sorts of evidence for creation. We're ready to stake out Grand Canyon with Bible verses. It's that clear for the case for creation and a catastrophic formation. So I appreciate Dr. Kendall showing, for example, the Tapete Sandstone Expanse. You see on a continental-wide display the Tapete Sandstone. What kind of local flood would form that? Oh, just local flood. What? All right. Well, this is a book that started all. I don't think we have it in the back book table there. This is a book that it also is not on the back book table, and I think I have 30 seconds to give you a quick story about this book. This was published in 1999. The guy's name is Trevor Palmer. He's no friend of the creationists. As far as I can tell, he's an atheist. He's at King's College in England there. But he talks a lot about catastrophic geology, which is a reemerging and respected scientific field. I have my personal copy of this book, Controversy, Catastrophism, and Evolution. I have never gone through a book as much as I've gone through this book. Now, I admit I'm a parasitologist, but I love to read about this because it is chock full of evidence for the catastrophic model, which fits so beautifully with biblical creation. I like this book so much that I asked ICR, would you please order 5 more copies for the staff scientists? So the one of our workers at ICR got on the phone, called a publisher, and said, we'd like five more copies. Well, you know, these books aren't flying off the shelf. And so they were delighted to cut us a deal, a discount for the five books. And so, okay, we'll give you this discount to start moving these books. Then the lady on the other end of the phone said, who do we send it to? And our secretary said, the Institute for Creation Research. And there was silence for a few seconds. And then the individual said, you don't get a discount. True story. True story. She said, we won't give you a discount then. So we had to pay full price. So as we draw to a close, Genesis 6 through 9 clearly teaches a flood of worldwide extent. A simple reading of these chapters leads the readers to conclude that God had Noah prepare an ark, as we saw last hour, to withstand a devastating cataclysmic event. Indeed, there are at least 30 statements of the universal character of the flood and its effects in Genesis. Boy, you know, that'll preach, won't it? When you have Noah preaching to an unbelieving world that judgment is coming, get ready to, and you can not experience God's judgment if you are to leave where you are, go through the door of the ark to an area of peace and safety and refuge. But you must go through the door and be saved. That door becomes a type of Christ, doesn't it? What a wonderful one. And I personally believe in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus was alluding to the door of the ark when he said that he was a door. That's just a personal conviction. I may be wrong on that. But I think it is that clear. Genesis chapter 6, 13, God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. That's a phrase, ladies and gentlemen, that's found throughout Genesis in these premier chapters. The earth was filled with violence. Through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Genesis chapter 7 talks about all in whose nostrils was a breath of life, and all that was on dry land died. Very, very clear as to the worldwide extent of the flood. Jesus is the ark of salvation. He is the door, John chapter 10, just as there was but a single door in the ark, and one had to enter God's protection by willingly walking through this door from a place of judgment to a place of safety and refuge. How much water is on the earth? Well, the average depth of the ocean is 2.5 miles. That's the average depth of the ocean. Plenty of water for a worldwide flood. The floodgates of heaven, the fountains of the great deep, mentioned in Genesis chapter 7, produced rapid deposition on a regional scale. Rapid deposition on a regional scale. Even the secular geologists are taking a second look now at this idea of deposition and sedimentation from a rapid context. You are not out on the lunatic fringe when we start doing this kind of research and investigation. Even secular geologists who don't have a theological axe to grind are being drugged, as I say, screaming and kicking towards this idea of catastrophic geology. The Apostle Peter was right. The Apostle Peter believed in a worldwide flood. Hugh Ross and his minions were going to have to argue with the Word of God, not with us, when it comes to the worldwide extent of the Genesis flood. Many local, even regional floods since Noah's flood. If the flood was local, then of course God broke his promise. We looked at that. The world's great mountain ranges show evidence of having earlier higher water levels. These evidences give a clear picture of a post-flood world in the process of emerging from a recent global cataclysm. We have the argument in terms of sodium in the oceans, which show the youth of the oceans. Where is all the salt if the earth is 4.6 billion years old? All the oceans should be like the Great Salt Lake in Utah. Well, that's the end of the presentation. The oceans do shout, I think, very recent creation of the earth in terms of sodium content, in terms of just the physical makeup of the oceans themselves. And the life in the oceans, I think, is a testimony to the grandeur and the majesty of the creative acts of our Heavenly Father. So these are wonderful times to be a Bible-believing Christian.